guess we'll go ahead and get started. I'll ask more people to come in and join us. Just to get for last year and super last year and discussion last week, scared everybody away. But I did bring a handout. This is Lewis Burkoff, who has a client discussion. It's much better than I just did kind of off the cuff last week, but he can lay out for you just what the issues are. And that's something that it's not, you know, I kind of downplay the significance of it, and I will again when we come to it. Nonetheless, it does bring some issues in sharp focus related to predestination, reprobation, and so forth. So.
Yeah, well, the Develo Dictionary of Evangelical Theology has a nice little summary of both those.
Oh, really?
Yeah, just because of the chase, really.
Yeah, well. His might be even better than Burkoff. Well, I don't have that, but I'm going to try to get a hold of that and look at it.
Bring it in.
Okay, yeah, that'd be great. Okay, well, I'll just be going first. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. Thank you that you care for us and that you continually renew your graciousness to us. Father, we thank you that your mercy is on you every day. Father, we pray for your blessings upon our time together, that we would be edified and sanctified by spending this time together. And Father, we pray that as we look at the writings of this teacher that you raised up in the church, that we would be reading with discernment and yet also with great appreciation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I think we left off. I think we got to chapter 12 last week because we talked about the incarnation. Would there have been an incarnation even if there had been no fall? I kind of said that both Osiander and Calvin leave a lot to be desired, but I don't think that Calvin necessarily answers Osiander's best argument. And actually, Osiander could have made a much better case. And so we talked about the nature of biblical eschatology, and that eschatology really is something that predates the fall. God had always intended to bring heaven and earth together, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was an earthly man, there's going to be a heavenly man as well. So there would have been an incarnation in some form, it seems, though obviously, given the fallen situation, the incarnation takes on a different character, and certainly what the incarnate Son comes to do is different. What Calvin takes up in chapter 13 is the title of the chapter is Christ Assumed the True Substance of Human Flesh. Here, Calvin is going to discuss the true manhood of Christ, that he was true of man. And there's an easy way to remember this. Obviously, the church has had to deal with a lot of different Christological heresies through the centuries, particularly in the early days of the church. All these things are still being cashed out in the ecumenical councils and in the creeds that they produce. But there are four basic categories of heresies. I'll just give you four areas in which you can get the doctrine of Christ or the person of Christ wrong. The first of those is true community. The second of those is true humanity. In other words, the first that's appearance to deal with the deal to deny his true deity, okay, so like appearance. The second fact is to deny his true humanity. And that's actually what Calvin's going to deal with here. The Marcionites, the Manichaeans, Mennonites, how do you say their names? But they're basically the first Mennonite, since the ones in the Mennonites take their name. He basically held to this Manichaean or Marcionite view. That Christ was not fully human. Sometimes this view is kind of called a ascetic view, from the Greek word for appearance, that he just appeared to be a man. Another variation on this is what we would know as the Apollinarian heresy. Apollinaris taught that the God-man did have a human body, but not a human soul.
This is the Logos?
Yes, and what the incarnation was all about is that the Logos took the clothes of the human soul, so he just had this human shell and a lot of cavity, but he wasn't truly human. He's fully human. Human nature includes a human body and a human soul, and so it was a human body and a human soul that was joined to the Logos. the next two kinds of theism, I don't remember if Tom deals with these in this chapter or next, but those that mix the two natures. So rather than having God and man joined together with each nature retaining its properties, there's this mixture, kind of like mixing water and honey, and you get some new third substance. And here probably the best representative is Nestorius. So there are questions as to whether or not Nestorius was really Nestorian. But basically, the two natures are never fully joined together. And so Calvin talks about how he and Nestorian has a double Christ. It's not simply two natures joined together in one person, but really two persons. So those are the four basic heresies, four basic categories of heresies. And Calvin deals with all of these as we go, and we can just kind of talk about them as we go.
Who did you name as denying the true deity?
Arian. I don't know about naming anybody or not, but Arius.
Okay. And the Manichaean and Marcionite was the other.
True humanity. Yeah. And that's what Calvin deals with here first in chapter 13. He actually starts out saying that he's already proved the deity of Christ, and he refers to Christ in Book 1, Chapter 13, with his discussion on the Trinity, which is true enough. He did already deal with that. Here he takes up the true humanity. He says, it remains then for us to see how clothed with our flesh he fulfilled the office of mediator. Indeed, the genuineness of his human nature was impugned long ago by both the Manichaeans and the Marcionites. The Marcionites fancied Christ's body a mere appearance. Okay, that's what I said a minute ago, is the docetic view, the Greek word for appearances. While the Manichaeans, I'm not sure what the best way to say that is, dreamed that he was endowed with heavenly flesh, okay, some kind of different flesh than ours. A misuse of 1 Corinthians 15 text. Many strong testimonies of Scripture stand against both. And Calvin here begins to give a lot of proof texts for the true humanity of Christ. We don't need to go through all of them. I think they're all pretty much indisputable. He talks about the seed promised to Abraham. He mentions Galatians 4:4, God sent his son, born of a woman. Hebrews 2, he took on human nature. Morning, guys.
Good morning.
Good to have you.
Thanks. I'm looking for you guys talking
about something. Glad to have you. Glad to have you. Let me see. We've got this one. What's up here? And what we're talking about, in this chapter, Calvin is dealing with the true humanity of Christ. And so what I did, just starting out, I talked about four basic kinds of heresies concerning the person of Christ. There are those who deny his true deity, those who deny his true humanity, those who mix the two together so he's not a God-man, but rather some third kind of thing, and then those who keep the nature separate so they're not joined together as one person. So we're just at the beginning in section 1 of chapter 13, where Calvin is giving the proof text for the humanity of Christ. Okay. Anything from section 1 that stands out? See.
When you say docetics, is that another group like the Marcionites, the Manichaeans?
Yeah.
They were... Well, I started to say they were one of the earliest, but actually the Manichaeans were probably one of the same time, right?
No, actually, I don't know how clearly defined the group of docetics was, but and that might be a broader term that would cover a lot of different groups.
But there were
people who held some kind of docetic view well before the Manichaeans arose.
Oh, really? Okay. Because Augustine fought about the business, but before Manichaeans then dealt with it, didn't it?
Well, yeah. So I mean, I'm saying that the Manichaeans are mm-hmm.
kind of a short life in this sect. You know.
Section two, he takes on, again, the opponents of Christ's true manhood. Here he uses Philippians chapter 2, and he talks about how when Paul uses this phrase that he was made in the likeness of man, he doesn't mean that he was a mere appearance of a human being. In fact, what Calvin says is that the point here in Philippians 2 is not so much what Christ was. I mean, that's kind of in the background of the passage. But how he conducted himself as the God-man, which I think is actually the right way to read the passage, as the God-man, he humbled himself. I think that what's most interesting in section 2 is what Calvin does with this title, Son of Man. This Son of Man is the most common title that Jesus used for himself in the Gospels. What is Jesus talking about or implying when he uses the title Son of Man?
Well, certainly he's referring back to the same language that was used by Daniel, I guess, and Ezekiel. And it's this exalted, triumphant. I guess at least he is associating himself as a fulfillment of all those prophecies.
Okay, yeah. In Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to take a look at your Bible if you don't mind, get the background for this. But there are two books in the Old Testament that use the title Son of Man. Ezekiel is called Son of Man time and time again, and one of Ezekiel's contemporaries, Daniel, has a vision about one like the Son of Man. One like Ezekiel, but clearly one much greater than Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Actually, let me go back to verse 11. Let's pick up there. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Okay? This is probably the key passage for understanding what Jesus meant by the Son of Man title. Eli, we're on 477. Talking about the Son of Man title that Jesus uses for himself. What does Calvin say that this Son of Man title means? How does he understand it?
True man.
Yeah. Yeah, the Son of Man is a way of speaking of his true humanity, okay, which might seem kind of obvious, but what's the Hebrew word for man?
Adam.
It's not the only word that can be used.
Mm-hmm.
Son of Man, what might that mean? Son of Adam. Okay, does anybody besides Jesus use the title Son of Man in the New Testament? Nobody else ever does. It's kind of interesting. But I think the Apostle Paul uses something that's equivalent to the title Son.
Son of David?
Well, I mean, that would be close, but I think that would make a slightly different point.
Second Adam?
Second Adam. Yeah. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man,
He's saying, I'm the new Adam. I'm the son of Adam. I'm the second Adam. The first Adam was given dominion over the creation and lost that dominion when he rebelled against God. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the son of man. I am the second Adam. I'm the last Adam. The new Adam. The last Adam. And if you look at this passage in Daniel 7, that's just the idea you get. One like the son of man. And what does the son of man receive in Daniel 7:14? Then was given to him dominion. The same thing that the first Adam had and lost. So whenever you read Son of Man in the Gospels, you can just plug in all of Paul's theology from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere about the new Adam or the last Adam or the second Adam. And anytime you read Paul talking about the second Adam, you know, or the last Adam, you can just plug in to the saying of Jesus about the Son of Man. Because I think that's how that should be understood. And I think Calvin gets it right. Calvin says this several times. You know, if the Son of Man means the Son of Adam, it means that Christ is the new Adam, the one who will restore what the first Adam lost, which obviously can only be true if he is fully human, if he is truly human, which is really the point here that Calvin's taking. Okay. Anything else on section 2? Alright, let's talk about section 3.
You may have discussed this previously, but this idea of Calvin uses the word mediator, is this idea of a mediator, is that more like an office to be filled by somebody? I mean, he's separating, obviously, because of, we have the benefit of history to know that Christ was a mediator.
Yeah.
But if he used that term mediator, it's kind of something separate, like he was labeled Kurt Watson, the mayor, you know.
I think he does use it primarily as an office. He might say something more about that when he comes to the music to chapter 15. But yeah, he does use it primarily as an office, but the mediator is the one who will bring God and man back together and restore fellowship with God.
Now, who else has used that term? Until I read Calvin, I have not read Christ as a mediator. So
one place that I can think of. Well, 1 Timothy 2, but I have it 1 Timothy 2,
yeah.
3, or 5.
5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So when Paul here speaks of Jesus as the mediator, he's describing the one who has. Whose role is to bring God and man together, and how does he do that by offering himself as a ransom? And I think that's what Calvin has in mind. I mean, you could also say to be mediator, to bring God and man together, he needs to be both God and man.
I mean, I guess it's subtle, but when he uses the word the mediator rather than using, you know, the name Christ, something subtle, right? What's the point he's trying to get across? Maybe I'm making too much out of
it. I don't know. I would say, does he keep doing that in,
in
13
years? It's a lot. It
goes back to the beginning of chapter 12, his heading, which I think Calvin provided, right? Only he who was true God and true man could bridge the gulf between God and ourselves. Reasons why it was necessary that the mediator should be God and should become man. So it seems to me that because in this section, what he's dealing with is the absolute importance of the true divinity and the true humanity of Christ, he's stressing, you know, there's many ways to think of Christ as a priest, as a prophet, as a king. He's stressing this title of mediator and how that is. You know, if you think of him as a mediator, it's clear as you go along why divinity is important, why humanity is important.
Yeah.
So I don't know that he would use mediator in other chapters as much as he does here.
Yeah, that's probably right.
Yeah, does that help?
Yeah.
All right, section 3, Christ's descent through the Virgin Mary and absurdity exposed. It's interesting, almost every time Calvin has talked about Mary, he's always called her the Virgin Mary. Oh. There's something to claim that Calvin believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I don't know if that's true or not, but he does use that title.
He did, I think he was wrong.
For the rest.
I mean, calling her Virgin Mary is kind of like calling Ray, you know, we talked about Rahab the harlot.
Well, she didn't stay a harlot.
You know, but that's how she's known, you know?
You know, Mary's known as the one who conceived as a virgin. Calvin here talks about a lot of stuff. One thing that's interesting is he reconciles the genealogies of Matthew and Luke read through the Gospels. He finds in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 the genealogies leading up to Jesus. And the question, you know, the problem is they're different. And so the question is, well, how do you reconcile them? And Calvin gives what really is the standard answer to this. Matthew lists Joseph's ancestors and Luke lists Mary's. That's basically the answer. But you know, both of them emphasize that he's from the seed of David. Calvin points out that Luke goes even further and that he takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam, showing that he'll be the Savior not just for the Jews, which Matthew's obviously a very Jewish book in many respects, whereas Luke is writing as a Gentile. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. You know, Jesus is clearly seen in Luke's Gospel as the new Adam and also the one who brings salvation not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And that's what I even in the genealogy. The Marcionites, of course, argue against this again. Actually, here he speaks of the new Marcionites. The old Marcionites were basically heretics in that they deny the full humanity of Christ. Here he has in view Menno, okay, the founder of the Mennonite sect, which in this version, there is a footnote which points out that later Mennonites did not follow their founder in this crystallized error, but Menno himself did not hold to a full incarnation. And Menno argued against the full incarnation. Well, let me just ask you, how does he argue? How did the new Marcionites deny the full humanity of Christ?
Without the women, the women will without the
Jews. Yeah, but the woman contributes nothing to the birth of the child, and so if there was no human male involved in the conception of Christ, then Jesus is not truly human because the woman does not contribute anything. And Calvin here is not only the better theologian, but also the better scientist. And actually the footnote in this version that points that out. Menno held the unscientific notion that in procreation, woman's part is receptive only, and, quote, the father is the real origin of his child. Calvin refutes that. You know, he says, I'm not going to go into matters of philosophy and medicine, but obviously, as we know, even much better today, that medicine would be on the side of Calvin here. Calvin makes the point that yes, descent biblically and socially is reckoned by the male's line, but he says that has to do with political order. Okay, that's a social thing, not a physical thing. That it is true that it's the father, Calvin says, that determines the child's political standing or social standing. But he says that's only true politically. He says the woman's seed does indeed share in the act of generation.
That makes it kind of strange that you go back to the field and the genealogy comes from Mary instead of Joseph. Or Joshua was moved back.
Luke, I think,
had to go the other way around.
Yeah.
Kind of strange that it's moved that way.
It is. And interestingly, Luke's gospel focuses quite a bit on the ministry of Jesus to women. you know, that's actually one of the things that would scandalize the enemies of Jesus. You know, he'd hang out with all the wrong people, including women, you know, and would teach women and so forth. So, yeah, Luke does bring that out. Calvin obviously did not have the benefits of living in a politically correct age. He says, even children know that women are included under the term men.
They used to know that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Women are said to bear children to their husbands because the family name always rests in possession of the males. Now, as the superiority of the male sex is conceded in the fact that children are reckoned noble or ignoble from their father's status, conversely, in slavery, the offspring follows from the womb, as lawyers say. I'm not quite sure what he means by that. But it is interesting. I mean, for Calvin here, the superiority of the man, that shouldn't, we shouldn't understand Calvin here to be chauvinistic. I mean, Calvin is stating what was true in his day, and really it's always been true in some sense, that the father's standing determines the standing of the children. Obviously, in our culture, it's not nearly as true. We're not sure in the same way that it was in Calvin's day, but even the fact that children typically take their father's name as their wife. From this, we shall have to infer that the offspring is engendered from the mother's seed. For a long time, it has been the common custom of nations to call mothers engenderers. And this agrees with God's law, and then he goes in and gives an example of consanguinity, something that only Calvin's very legal mind could have come up with, I suppose. Then he uses Galatians 4:4 as a proof text. For Christ himself is not said to have been made by woman, but from woman. He was made of the substance of Mary's flesh. That's the point of the incarnation. He was made out of Mary's stuff, her flesh and bone and blood. And Calvin's not at all scandalized by that. In return, I shall have to ask them whether he did not unite with his mother's blood, which they will have to admit. And if Jesus shed his blood, where did he get that blood? From Mary.
Okay. I thought he was talking about the umbilical.
Well, okay,
which is actually false, because the blood is totally separate from the
blood.
Okay,
yeah.
But it may have been thought at that time that if they were...
That's true, yeah.
But in the sense that it's human blood, it's from his mother, but it's not really... I mean, his blood type could be totally different from
yeah, yeah, that's true, that's true. That was an interesting test. Then he said something really strange about the virginal conception. In the last paragraph of section 3, therefore it is readily inferred from Matthew's words that because Christ was begotten of Mary, he was engendered from her seed, just as when Boaz is said to have begotten Rahab, a similar generation, begotten of Rahab, a similar generation of men. And Matthew does not here describe the virgin as a channel through which Christ flowed. Rather, he differentiates this wonderful manner of generation from the common sort in stating that through her Christ was begotten of the seed of David. In the same way that Isaac was begotten of Abraham, Solomon of David, Joseph of Jacob, Christ is said to have been begotten of his mother. I'm not quite sure that I follow that. Certainly the birth of, does anybody see a point in that?
That Boaz is begotten from Rahab?
Well, I'm even thinking of the next sentence when he says, or maybe it's two sentences now, in the same way that Isaac was begotten of Abraham, Solomon of David, Joseph of Jacob, Christ is said to have been begotten of his mother.
Isn't he still referring back to this Matthew 1:5 that Boaz came from Rahab?
Well, yeah, I mean, that might be another example on this list.
I don't know. All I can get is that this list that he's going through are kind of the relationship between the sons and the fathers. But there's nothing that parallel between Christ and mother.
I guess I need to get Matthew in front of me to tell whether I understand this or not. It seems to me that what he's saying is, in Matthew, it said that Boaz was begotten of Rahab. Right? Okay, so if a son is begotten of the mother, then it's true that sons are begotten of their mother.
Therefore,
Christ is begotten of Mary.
Yeah, that probably is the point. I think what threw me was that phrase in the same way, and then he goes on and gives these examples. Isaac was the God of Abraham.
Right. So even though later you have all these male, actually, if you go back to Boaz, you see that this concept of begotten also extends to the mother.
Yeah, so that's what it is. I have. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, because then he says Christ was begotten of Mary.
Yeah, even though Matthew doesn't say Christ was begotten of Mary, but he says if you look at this list, you see that Boaz is in there as begotten from Rahab.
Yeah.
Through the mother also.
Okay, and then finally, section 4, he talks about the sinlessness of Jesus. How was Jesus kept sinless? How was Jesus kept from sin?
That's a good idea for conception of man.
Okay, the Mennonites and others who have who take this view, the Marcionites, I suppose, again, they say he was kept sinless because the woman contributes nothing to the child. I mean, you would think that they would know better than that, but they did. They babble childlessly, he says. If Christ is free from all spot and through the secret working of the Spirit was begotten of the seed of Mary, then the woman's seed is not unclean, but only man's. Calvin's answer, which I think is the correct one, he says, we make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation with man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall. Again, he knew Adam. But Calvin attributes this to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
See, when the Bible talks about Jesus being made in the likeness of human flesh, and it talks about his weakness before his resurrection and so forth, that's because the flesh of Jesus was fallen. I mean, after the fall, that's the only kind of flesh there is. It's human nature as it's been weakened and corrupted by sin. Now subject to death and all the other sufferings and miseries that come with the fallen condition. Jesus was made out of that kind of flesh, out of the very fallen flesh of Mary. And the wonder of it is that in taking on this fallen flesh, not only was it a great act of humility for the Son of God to become the Son of Man, as Calvin puts it, and live in this way, but that he was kept free from sin. I mean, you know, his temptation, for example, was a real temptation. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says he really can sympathize with us in our temptation, because he knows what it's like to go around this earth in a fallen human body subject to Satan's fiery darts. You know, he really does know what it's like to be tempted, because he really has experienced life in fallen flesh.
But not sinful flesh.
But not sinful. His fallen flesh was kept from sin by the work of the Holy Spirit.
When we read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ, the dove, when he was baptized, what does that mean for the period between his birth and his life?
Well, in some sense, he had the Holy Spirit even prior to his baptism, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit obviously already got a role to play. But his baptism is when he receives the Holy Spirit as the one who will be mediator, as the one who will be Christ. I mean, remember, just as mediator is an official title, so Christ is an official title too. It describes his offices, the offices that he will hold. And that's what his baptism is, really. It's his christening. It's his anointing into office. And so he receives the Holy Spirit to equip him to carry out these offices. The office of mediator, or you would say prophet, priest, and king, as Calvin said later.
But in no way should we interpret that as he was without the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I don't think we should infer from that that he was totally without
the Holy Spirit. Calvin's saying that that's not possible. Right? Yeah. That's not possible. Even in the same way.
Your comment about fallen flesh was sinless sounds almost like a contradiction. When I think of fallen flesh, you know, I think of Adam after the fall. You know, he was in sin. So, can you help me distinguish that?
Well,
do you see my problem?
Yeah. But I don't know that it's necessarily a problem that we can really
Saul, except to say that his flesh was like ours in every possible way, except he did not sin. And it would have been possible for him to sin. I mean, in some respects, it would have been possible for him to sin. I mean, his temptation was real. And he was truly susceptible to the pressure to sin. But he resisted it. So, I suppose if you said that he had unfallen flesh, you could still say that it would be impossible for him to sin because that's all Adam did. But he is subjected to all the weaknesses. I mean, we shouldn't think that Jesus, you know, walked around without going through any of the pain and so forth. I mean, and obviously if you read the Gospels, you get this sense. He thunders and he gets tired and so forth. And he faces all of the problems and miseries that come with life and, you know, fallen body. He's subject to sickness and forced death. So I think what we have to say is he is, prior to his resurrection, his body is like ours in every possible way except his sin. And even then, it's not that his flesh was intrinsically not able to sin, but he resisted.
It seems reasonable to conclude, actually, that Jesus endured temptation much greater than any of us endure it, because he never gave into it. Once you give into temptation, there's no more temptation.
You're not fighting.
But he always was fighting temptation. He was always standing against this tide. Whereas we don't have to suffer every now and then, we just give in.
No, I mean, that's exactly right. I mean, the person who is an expert in temptation is not the person who gives into it, but the person who resists it, who fights it to the bitter end and overcomes it. There's one last thing here at the very end where Calvin takes a little jab at the Lutherans, or this is at least something that would really irritate the Lutherans. This is right at the very end of the whole chapter. They thrust upon us as something absurd the fact that if the Word of God became flesh, then he was confined within the narrow prison of an earthly body. This is mere impudence. For even if the Word, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. Lutherans came to call this aspect of Calvin's Christology the Calvinistic extra. This extra little thing that Calvinists believe that Lutherans disagreed with. And the idea is this. The Lutheran formula for the Incarnation, or at least the way that they go about dealing with the question that Calvin raises here, is that in the Incarnation you have this miracle in which the infinite is contained by the finite. The infinite, that is, deity, the second person of the Trinity, is contained by the finite, by the human body of Jesus. What Calvin says is that the finite cannot contain the infinite. And so that even as the second person of the Trinity inhabits the man Jesus and is united with the man Jesus, even so he continues to fill the whole universe and do all the things that he does as God. Okay, so who do you think's right, the Calvinists or the Lutherans?
I tend to lean towards Calvin.
What would be the implication of each of those?
Well, if the Son of God was confined to the earthly, Calvin says prison, I don't like that word for the body, but the second person of the Trinity was confined to the body of the man Jesus. Was he really still fully God?
Right. If he was. Was he still fully God as what?
If he has confined himself to the body of the man. You can turn it around. If while the second person of the Trinity is in union with this man, Jesus, and he still continues to fill the whole universe,
has he really joined his whole self to humanity?
Sound like a true one.
I don't know, and I think that we need to do justice both to the continuing to, as Kyle's going to talk about in the next chapter, we've got to do justice to all the attributes of each nature. The incarnation is an addition, not a subtraction. In the incarnation, the Son of God takes on human nature without giving up anything, without giving up any of his divine attributes. It's an addition without subtraction, or even a transformation of some sort. At the same time, we need to do full justice to the humiliation of the Word. That when the Word became flesh and took on the weakness of human flesh, there really was a humiliation. He really did give something up. Or as Philippians 2 said, the passage we talked about earlier, he emptied himself. I don't know. I don't know what to do about that. But obviously, Calvin has a very definite conviction on this.
And don't you have to chalk something like that up to something as mysterious as the Trinity itself?
Yeah.
Or just not capable of understanding.
It is equally mysterious along the Trinity.
With the tendency of the Lutheran way of thinking is toward Eutychianism. And the tendency of our Calvinistic Reformed thinking is toward Nestorianism.
Yeah.
And so I think both camps need to always realize that that's where we're going to fall. If we're not paying attention, we're going to fall Nestorian. We're going to start dividing up and saying, well, this was the divinity of Christ doing this, and there's no humanity involved. This is just humanity over here.
And Calvin does sound a little Nestorian at times. We'll see this next week when we look at chapter 14. He just sort of wants to parcel out certain things. His deity does this and his humanity does this. You've got to be real, real careful about that. Certainly he's right to say that each nature retains all its properties, but we need to remember that these two natures are joined together in one person, and it seems to me everything the Bible says about Jesus can and should be said about the whole person. So that's what we'll talk about next week. Chapter 14. And actually, I'm going to ask you to read, too. Actually, some of you are behind, so maybe we should just do one chapter for next week. I'll tell you what, why don't we do this? Why don't you try to read chapter 14 for next week, and if you can, read chapter 15 also. So 15 is not real long. So that shouldn't be too bad. And then actually, we're coming up on the end of book 2. All right. Anything else? Okay. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to talk about the great mystery of the Incarnation, the mystery that stands right at the center of our faith. Father, we thank you that you did indeed send forth your Son, that he was born of a woman, that the Word became flesh, that he became one of us, that we might be united in fellowship once again with you. Father, we thank you that he assumed our whole human nature, that our whole human nature might be healed of sin and released from death. Father, we thank you that as the God-man, Jesus humbled himself. And went to death, even the death of the cross. Father, we thank you for the many blessings. We thank you for the way that you have blessed us in Christ. We look forward to the day when you will share his resurrection flesh, even as he has shared in our fallen flesh. We pray that you would keep us loyal to yourself until that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's good to have you guys with us. You might have noticed, I should have told you this before, that translation is a little bit different than this one. It's still very close, and you can get by with it. And you're welcome to check that out in the library as well if you'd like. No, but right, I mean, certainly feel free to do it.
Do both genealogies in Matthew and Luke trace the marriage differences back through David?